Would grab your Bibles and turn to your Old Testaments to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll have our lesson based in that text this evening, so you might mark it. We'll go other places, but this will be what we follow for our points this evening. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. It's good to have some who are not able to be with us this morning back with us tonight. It's good to have some family in town. My Aunt Fawn, that's my brother's sister, is in town, and her daughter, Jessa, my first cousin, they were up visiting my other cousin, her son, Ladarian, who is going to be playing football at Tulsa University. We're glad for their safe travels, and it's wonderful to be able to be with them and worship with them and see them. It's been a little while. I did want to mention, before we get started in Nehemiah chapter 8, something I neglected this morning. Last Sunday, we had our men's meeting that we have each month at the last Sunday of the month. And I had mentioned Zoe and her being here and acknowledging her being a member here. And I think that it's obvious that she's going to place membership where her husband worships. But it is something we acknowledge as a responsibility to join ourselves to a group of faithful Christians so that we can, as Paul did in Acts chapter 9, go in and out among them and worship the Lord together and work in the kingdom in this local area. And so it's her desire to place membership here, and we've talked about it in the men's meeting, and certainly want you to bring up any concerns or whatever you might have, but if there aren't any, we're going to acknowledge her as a member. And so I encourage you, as you've already been doing, so thankful for that, to embrace her and accept her as one here, as one of our own at Elm Street. I'm certainly thankful for her presence and her working with us here at Elm Street. Nehemiah chapter 8 is where we'll be this evening. You know, one of the biggest problems, I think the biggest problem really, that faces the church today, I think you could say it's the biggest problem facing anybody, facing society, is a lax approach to God's Word. All the problems, all the issues, all the sins that we're ever going to have to deal with and address exist because someone has not submitted to God's Word. Perhaps they haven't taken it seriously to begin with. And if you see somebody who has a lax approach to God's Word, perhaps you notice it in an assembly or a Bible study or just in their life. Maybe you even come across someone on the street who's doesn't know anything about God and has no interest in it, they're not going to be leading a moral life. They're not going to be leading a spiritual life. They're not, certainly not going to be submitting to God's Word. God's Word is the basis of all that we believe. Everything we know about God, we understand He's manifested in creation, but all that we know about Him on an intimate level, a detailed level, is all disclosed to us in His Word. We can't know Him without opening the Word that He's inspired and that He's given to us for the purpose of study. And so if we don't take it seriously, if we don't have the conduct that is fitting for studying the Bible, studying God's holy book, then we're not going to be able to be pleasing to God and act the way that He intends for us to act. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, and he said, "I'm going to write to you, and I'm talking about these things, that you can know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God," and he describes it as the pillar and ground of the truth. Because the church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth, it's what supports it by defending it, but also by living it and evangelizing, preaching it to others. Those individuals, as do we, need to understand how do we conduct ourselves as Christians, as members of the kingdom, as members of Christ's body. But also, there's the inverse of that that is true as well, that because we are the pillar and ground of the truth, our approach to the truth is greatly going to affect how we conduct ourselves from day to day. And so we need to approach God's manner in a correct way, in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Paul says something else that is interesting, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So God's Word is effective, but only as effective as we use it effectively. And so someone can take the good book and approach it in a lax manner and cause more harm than good, even if the scripture they're reading, which it obviously is inspired of God, it comes from God Himself. It has to be used effectively, and the people that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy, that he encouraged Timothy to wage the warfare against, were not using it effectively. And approaching God's manner in a lax way, in a way that is not serious, or not ever approaching God's word at all, we just open it up when we're at the assembly and that's it, is not going to mold our lives in the way that God wants us to be. And I think as we read Nehemiah chapter 8, that it gives a great example of conduct that is befitting the open book of God, that is inspired of Him when He speaks to us. Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem from captivity, and when he did, the temple had already been rebuilt. We read in Ezra about that building of the temple and how it paled in comparison to the temple before that the older Israelites remembered and knew good and well. But the walls and the gates still remained unfinished, even though the temple had been built. They were burned and they were damaged. We read in Nehemiah 1 and verse 3. So Nehemiah returned with authority from King Artaxerxes of Persia, and he came as civil governor to direct the rebuilding of that wall. And once the wall was finished and the gates were hung, the people, out of joy and I suggest to you great curiosity, requested that Ezra the priest read from the book of the law. And so he read from the book of the law. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read that particular section of the Jewish history, and it impresses us with a conduct that we ourselves need to have and possess as we approach the study of God's word, not just in a worship assembly in a setting like we're in right now, but any time God's word is cracked open, we've got to get serious. We've got to understand the gravity of the situation, and I think we need to possess the character that the people possessed in Nehemiah chapter 8. Notice first in the first three verses that they had an immense desire to hear God's word. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1 says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." It impresses me that it's not Nehemiah, the civil governor, that's going to instruct the people to gather around and show an interest in God's word. It wasn't Ezra the priest that said, okay, we've got the temple built, we've got the wall built, the gates are hung, we need a little bit of God's word, gather around. The people said, Ezra, you go get that book, you bring it here, and we want to hear it. You read it to us. And I think we would do well to consider that and understand that a desire is the foundation of any approach to God's word. If we don't have a desire, we're not going to approach God's word, or if we're forced to approach it as if we are dragged to the assembly or a Bible study, we're not going to be attentive to it. It's not going to benefit us. But the people who really want to hear God's word are going to be benefited from it the most. We need to desire to hear God's word. That is the foundation that will allow all of these other positive characteristics to follow. I want to tell you that only those who desire God's word are those who will be godly. This idea of godliness is a Godward reverence or piety. It's not necessarily being like God, although godliness will make us more like Him. It is acknowledging God. I know God's there and I want to live right before Him. And so I'm going to be thinking about God and what He wants. And the way in which we do that is God's word. So I'm going to greatly desire God's word. If a person doesn't desire God's word, they're not going to be living a godly life. We see that Jesus' disciples are those who possessed a great desire for God's word. In Matthew 13, Jesus spoke the parable of the sower that I think we're very familiar with. And He explains to the disciples after their inquiry why He spoke to the people in parables. But I want us to notice verse 16 as He explains why they are given to hear and given to know. And He says this, "Blessed are your eyes," in Matthew 13, 16, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And this in contrast to the people who did not see and did not hear. And He says this, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The fundamental principle that is involved in those who can't come to an understanding of Scripture is not that God is at fault in His revelation. It's not that God is at fault in His design for us to be able to consume His revelation. The fault is on the hearer, who either has an immense desire and honesty to know God's Word, or doesn't have a desire or honesty, and therefore hears it the way they want to hear it, or rejects it altogether. And He says, you disciples, you're understanding this, you're grasping this, you're listening to this, and you're coming to know this, because just like the prophets had a great desire, you had a great desire, and the only difference between you and them is that they were born well before it was God's time to reveal what He's revealing to you now. We've got to have that desire. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, as we previously studied in the adult class on Sunday morning. He says this of the prophets of old, of this salvation in 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I think we've all experienced a time where someone was in our ear and they kept asking us a question that we weren't really willing to answer, whether it was something personal or we just didn't care to give them the time of day, and they're an annoyance to us. They keep asking, they want to know, they want to know, they want to know. That's what the prophets were doing, and it's not necessarily the case that God was annoyed with them, but they were searching and carefully studying, and they were inquiring to God, what's happening here? What does this mean? I spoke the prophecy, but I really don't know what it means, because that's how inspiration works. Just like Peter on the day of Pentecost, he said something that he didn't fully realize what it meant until Acts chapter 10. That's how the prophets operated. They wanted to know, but they couldn't know because it wasn't for them to know at that time. But the crux of the matter is that they had a great desire to know, and you had better believe that they would act on the things that they could indeed know, that God had given to them. And the reason they could live godly lives in the midst of such a tainted generation of God's people with the Israelites was because they desired God's Word. And therefore they gave it a fair hearing. We looked at Psalm 19 this morning, and we notice again, verse 7 of Psalm 19, David's characteristic that he possessed in his estimation of God's law. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Notice how he says it's more to be desired than money. Now, the object of money that he mentioned is gold, but I want to tell you that that should be reflected in our lives by choosing God's Word and choosing the worship of God over even our own jobs. And I understand there are extenuating circumstances. Like Matt, he couldn't be here this morning because there was a crisis at work. We understand that. But there are some times when we schedule things over gospel meetings, or we schedule things over the assembly, and we could have scheduled it on another time, or just, you know, foregone that extra hour of work, the overtime. David says, I want it more than gold. And you had better believe that if he had a job like we have in the modern world, that he would have chosen the study of God's Word over his job. Is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. He had an immense desire for God's Word, and that's going to be manifested in study. People talk about how they love God's Word and they desire God's Word and they try to speak in flowery language like the psalmist, and what they don't show is that desire for God's Word. The one who has an immense desire for God's Word is going to be in it all the time. They're going to be reading it. They're going to be studying it. They're going to be excited for Bible studies. They're going to be excited for Bible class. They're going to be excited for worship. They're going to be looking forward to delving into God's Word to understand His will. This is exactly what Peter drew his audience to in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. He told them to lay aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We know how babies operate, how they're constantly longing for the mother's milk. They're constantly hungry. They always want it. And he's saying that you as a Christian, I understand we make this application as I think it's legitimate in the context to babes in Christ, desire the pure milk of the word. But we've always got to have that hunger and thirst. That's what Matthew chapter 5 says, Jesus in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But those who don't hunger and those who don't thirst are never going to get it. Desire the word. I want us to be impressed also how he qualifies that desire. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you ever tasted something for the first time and been completely turned off, that you spit it out and then you turn back to it and tried it again? I think sometimes maybe we have. Maybe I just got a bad piece of it and then spit that out and then tried it again. It doesn't make sense. And the reason so many people don't study like they should is because they really don't have a desire for God's word. There's no other way around it. If we desire God's word, if we have tasted that it's gracious, if we've understood how wonderful and rich it is to our souls, and we've been enlightened with that heavenly gift, and we've come to an understanding of it, and it's resonated with us, we're going to long for it further. The Hebrew writer speaks of a people who had that desire in Hebrews chapter 6. They had tasted the heavenly gift, but evidently that desire had waned and it had diminished. And he tells us of the danger of a desire that is lacking. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, he tells them that it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's the graciousness that we read of in 1 Peter 2, 3. It's impossible for those who have tasted the good word of God, verse 5, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. He's not saying it's impossible for them to repent, but you can't tell them a thing from God's word that's going to prick their hearts and going to energize them and move them to repentance, because they've seen that and how good it is and decided it's not good enough. I'm not as interested in it as you are. It may move you. It may be interesting to you. It may be important to you, but you telling me all of these things that I've already heard before, it makes no difference because I've already decided it doesn't mean anything to me. And he gives us this imagery of a person that falls into such a disinterest of spiritual things. He says that the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings for God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. My parents have, I think, since I've been a boy, trying to get grass to grow in the front yard of their house. And they water it and water it and water it and water it and water it, put down new topsoil, sow new seed, and it still hasn't worked. Don't know if it's poisonous soil or whatever, but apparently my oldest brother and sister rode bikes on that when they first got to that house, tore it up and couldn't get it to grow back. That's what God's saying. It's like rain falling on a plant, falling on a fruit tree, falling on crops, falling on a lawn, and it's falling over and over and over again. And by all appearances, that plant is getting everything it needs to thrive, but it's not. It's actually bearing thorns and briars. So is the Christian who have tasted the heavenly gift, decided they didn't want it, and goes back to the world. That was the problem of the Hebrews. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 says that by this time you ought to be teachers, though you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. I wonder why they didn't progress to solid food, because they didn't like the milk in the first place. We've got to have the desire for God's word. And I think the Israelites manifested that in Nehemiah chapter 8. I want us to notice also, though, in verse 3 of Nehemiah 8, how they were attentive to God's word. It says that he read from the word of God in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. It won't help us if we have a desire for it and then when someone tries to give it to us, our mind wanders off somewhere else. You know, we live in a society today, and I am part of the millennial generation that seems to personify this to the greatest degree, that have such a short attention span. we need something constantly before us, and we need it to change, and we need that fast movement. And that's why so many people have a problem sitting and listening to a sermon that is longer than 20 minutes. And I've heard some suggest that before, that 20 minutes is as long as we need to preach, because then you lose people. Well, whose fault is that? Paul preached till midnight in Acts chapter 20, and one man fell asleep and fell out the window, but it seems that all the other people were pretty attentive to the Word of God. Are we able to give God our attention? That is a characteristic we must have if we're going to respect God's Word in the degree that He requires and will benefit from it. I want us to understand that hearing God's Word is not just a mindless activity, but it's a discipline. You can hear something and not really hear something. You can see something and not really see something. I think that I made that point with regard to Paul on the road to Damascus when he heard the voice. And one scripture in Acts 9 says that they heard the voice, those people with him. And then you skip ahead to his retelling of it in Acts 22, and it says that they didn't hear the voice. And there's the understanding that there was some audible thing that went through their ears, but they didn't hear the words like Paul did. Sometimes you hear something, but you don't really hear something. And we're reminded of like something like Charlie Brown, where the parents are always the wah, wah, wah. That's sometimes how we treat God's Word, and that ought not be the case. We need to be attentive to it. That is, pay close attention to whatever is before us. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James Version says, study to show yourself approved to God. And the idea really is diligence, but that's the concept in this verse, is dividing the word of truth in a correct manner, and that takes effort and study. That's what the word diligence means. It means effort. You supply all of your effort in hearing God's word. It takes discipline, it takes time, and it takes much effort. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy in that place, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And he tells him in verse 15 to meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them. We call that undivided attention, that your progress may be evident to all. And notice the outcome of this: take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You won't save yourself if you're not attentive to this. And I understand that there's a value in daily Bible reading, but if we're just skimming through it, it doesn't hold any value at all. And Paul's telling Timothy, don't just read it, be attentive to it. It is indeed a discipline that we must learn to hear God's word. Jesus subscribed to this understanding in Luke 8 and verse 18 when he told those people, therefore, take heed how you hear. We mentioned that God's word is only effective if it is used effectively. The law is meant to be used in a certain way, and to use it in a way that is contrary to what it is meant to be used is not to benefit, but the exact opposite, to harm ourselves and each other. We see an example of this in 2 Peter 3:15 when the Apostle Paul is speaking of, or Peter rather, is speaking of the Apostle Paul's writing concerning the long suffering of the Lord. And he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. That's the meat of the word. Some things are more difficult, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. They listened to God's word, but they did it in a destructive manner. They were untaught and therefore unstable. They weren't learned in the rest of the book of the law, and so they contradicted scripture with their interpretation of this scripture, and that manifested itself in drastic ways of negativity. It caused them much harm. He says, be warned about that. Take heed how you hear. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, Paul tells us to do this: test all things. You test everything you hear. We understand that I'm a fallible man. I may be preaching God's word, but it's your duty, it's all of our duty, to make sure that that is indeed the case. We can't just take a man's word as gospel. We've got to take the gospel as gospel. And so we've got to compare that man's words by the truth. Test all things. And when you do that, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. In the discussion of false teachers, John said in 1 John 4 and verse 1, not to believe every spirit, that is a spirit of prophecy, at least a claimed spirit of prophecy. Don't believe every spirit of prophecy, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We've got to develop that discipline of hearing the way God wants us to hear, and that is in a manner that is attentive. I want us to discover, though, who it is that is to be attentive. Did you notice a distinction that was made there by Nehemiah in Nehemiah 8 and verse 3? He says that he opened that book and he read it before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The men and the women and all who could understand. He's not saying the men and the women couldn't understand. And then he read it to all of these people and they could understand. He's including that understanding with the men and the women. And then there's some distinction with the rest of the people who aren't the men and the women. Who is that? I'd suggest to you that it's the children. I'm not saying that a three-year-old could understand what Ezra was reading. But I want to tell you that there are children that have reached the age where they can understand. And parents need to encourage and enforce attentiveness within the assembly. There's various tricks and methods you could talk to other parents about with regard to that. When they can pay attention, they're old enough, then they need to pay attention. And then they can start asking questions about those things. And children, you need to understand that the Word of God is for you too. And then all of us adults need to understand, and I think a lot of Christians for some reason don't seem to grasp this, that the Word of God was the same that was read to the men and women in Nehemiah 8 as it was to the children. It wasn't watered down. It wasn't fluffed up. There were no gimmicks in this. There wasn't a light show. There weren't fireworks. It was the Word of God, plain and clear. You know, me and Zoe were just up in Missouri at the youth lectureship up there. And I want to tell you that there's a right way to do a youth lectureship and there's a very wrong way to do a youth lectureship. It's my conviction that they do it the right way where she used to attend. And the reason I say that is simply because they preach the Word and they preach on topics and they approach it in the way where it's going to be germane to the youth. There are going to be matters and applications and specific things that are talked about that are especially applicable to them, but it's also applicable to anybody there, even an old person that it's applicable to. But the preaching is the exact same as if they were preaching to simply older Christians. There's no gimmicks, there's no jokes, there's no storytelling. It's just gospel preaching. Children can be attentive as well, and that needs to be enforced and encouraged. Thirdly, in Nehemiah 8, they showed a great reverence for the open book of God. In verse 4 of Nehemiah 8, it says that Ezra the scribe took on a platform of wood, or stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood all of these men. We'll skip over that. And Ezra opened the book in verse 5 in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I want us to notice the first thing, that they erected a platform, a pulpit, if you will, for Ezra to stand on for the purpose of the reading of the law. You know, and I've come across some brethren who have kind of shied away from the pulpit and kind of been hesitant about it as if we're kind of setting up a man higher and on a soapbox. That's not what this is about. And an individual who acknowledges what God's Word is and acknowledges their role in proclaiming God's Word will understand the need for a pulpit. It raises that person up. It allows people to be paying attention further. It puts them in the forefront of everyone's mind and literally in their forefront so that there can be a focus, not on the man, but on the things that's coming out of that man's mouth so that those can be tested and the Word of God can be read and understood and studied. There was a pulpit for Ezra to read from. And then secondly, when he opened that book and he began to read, did you notice what the people did? It said they all stood up. And that's not suggesting that we need to stand up every time we read the Word of God, but we understand what they were exhibiting there when they stood up. They were exhibiting respect and reverence. There is a reason why the bride comes in and the one who is conducting the wedding says, "All rise." When the judge walks in and the one who is there by that stool says, "All rise," for the judge, there's a reason why someone of great respect, or just an older person who needs to be shown respect, comes to shake our hand. We stand up when we shake their hand. It shows a respect. It shows a reverence in some situations. And that's all that is they view God's word as something special, set apart, something holy, and they're not going to approach it like any other fashion that they do with other things in their daily lives. There was a reverence by the people of God when God spoke. We see that displayed in Exodus 3 when Moses is commissioned by God to lead the people out of Israel. And we saw in verse 2 of Exodus 3 when he's at the Mount of Horeb that there was a flame of fire in the midst of a bush, and the angel of the Lord appeared there, and the bush was burning with fire, but it wasn't consumed. And he said, "I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn." And the Lord saw that he turned aside and said, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here I am." Exodus 3 and verse 5, this is what the Lord said to him: "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And again, it's not the custom of taking off sandals that we need to remember and observe any more than it is the washing of feet that we read in John 13. That means service, not simply washing feet. It's the indication that this is different. It's holy. It's special. This is holy ground, and it's holy ground because God is there. And not only that, but God is there and He's speaking. And Moses needs to acknowledge that. He needs to show some respect. And so he did. At Mount Sinai, we see the great and horrendous sight of God's power, especially as sinful men trembled before Him. And it says in Exodus 20 and verse 18 that the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning and flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They asked Moses to speak to us instead of God speaking directly to us. And this is what Moses said in Exodus 20:20: "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. He told them not to fear, but at the same time, this display of God's magnificence is so that you will fear, so that you'll understand who you're standing before, that you'll understand the magnitude of the offenses that you've been participant in as sinful man, so that you can refrain from doing more of that, because you're before the holy God. We need to realize that as we study God's word and we open the good book, that's who we're before. A lot of people want to suggest that the Old Testament was so strict and the New Testament is lenient. Hebrews 12 kind of eliminates that suggestion. When in Hebrews 12, the Mount Sinai is discussed, but also Mount Zion that we approach as Christians is discussed. And it says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, notice this, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? For our God is a consuming fire. The God of the Old Testament, the God whose voice thundered from Mount Sinai and fell upon the people of Israel, is the same God that we serve today. And He deserves the same reverence. And we would do well to be warned not to show a lax approach to God's word, but a very serious one. When God speaks today, we need to realize that He's talking to us every bit as much as He was talking to the people on Mount Sinai and they heard His voice. 2 Timothy 3:16, that says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, "given by inspiration of God," is one word in the Greek. It's a compound word, theonoustos, and it means theo, God, and nuo, breathed, or spirit. It's God breathed. We can understand that imagery. We've studied it before, where a person's whispering in our ear is in our face talking to us, and we can feel their breath. When we speak, our breath goes forth from our mouth. He's saying that's what Scripture is. God's speaking to us. He's talking to us. And we ought to approach any Bible study and any sermon in that manner. Not that we're revering the man, Not that we're revering the messenger, but we are letting God speak to us, and we're giving him the reverence that is due his name. Paul told the Corinthians this in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks him to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He never once said that you need to pay attention to me because I'm Paul. He always said you need to pay attention to me because I'm an apostle of the Lord and he's speaking to you through me. We need to show a reverence to God. I want to tell you that in the assembly that's manifested in various ways. We can kind of see it on the flip side of what doesn't show reverence. Tardiness doesn't show much respect for God. We need to show up. We've scheduled times to be here. And we know those times. They're age old. They've always been the same. And so we know when the assembly is to commence and we need to be here. When something's important to us, we show up on time because we don't want to miss it. It may be that it's a person who's speaking or a person we're meeting with and we would not dare to disrespect them by taking their time. But we find ourselves doing it to God. We need to be on time. We need to show up, period. And when we get here, we need to have a seriousness about ourselves, and we need to be quiet and let God speak. The scripture says, let the earth be silent before him. We need, again, to pay attention and to follow along in the Bible, not be distracted by various things, note passing and writing things and looking on our phones. We need to be seated, and we need to be focused, not on anyone up here, but on God. We do that by showing up and studying along. Also, fourthly, we notice in Nehemiah 8 and verses 7 through 8 that the preaching was distinctive for the purpose of people understanding. In verse 7 it says that these men helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctively from the book of the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That is sorely lacking in many pulpits across the landscape of God's church, where more and more questions are raised than answered when sermons are given. That ought not be the case. God's word is not simply an intellectual process. It's not a way to show off knowledge. It's not a way to raise intriguing questions necessarily. It's a way to understand what God wants. And we can understand. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In 1 Corinthians 14, by looking at the spiritual gift of tongue speaking, shows how important understanding is. If you don't have an interpreter when someone speaks in a tongue, how do you know what's being said and how does it benefit from you? He says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? And Paul says something very profound. For you indeed give thanks, but the other is not edified. And he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. It's no good to us if we don't understand it. And so the preaching and the teaching must be distinctive for understanding. Again, 2 Peter 3:16, those people, they twisted it to their own destruction because they were untaught and therefore unstable. The preacher's job is to give understanding. In Acts 8 and verse 30, remember Philip was instructed to overtake the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he asked the question, do you understand what you're reading? And that man said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And a lot of individuals we see don't preach for that purpose. That was something that Paul had to deal with in 1 Timothy when he wrote to Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they understand neither what they say nor the things which they are affirming. It's not a show. It's not entertainment. It's not a battle of wits. It's a provision of God speaking. We need to be like Paul when we're teaching each other in 1 Corinthians 2 as he hid behind the cross of Christ. He said, brethren, 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I threw out the bells and whistles and I gave you the unadulterated truth. That's what benefits us. And all should desire this teaching. In 2 Timothy 4 and verses 2 through 5, we read Timothy encouraged by Paul to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelists, fulfill your ministry. We as the people of God need to desire and demand nothing less than the truth of God. Ephesians 4 and verses 7 through 13 show us that it's God's gift of preachers and evangelists and teachers and apostles and prophets so that we can be edified and grow in to the wisdom and stature of the fullness of Christ. Lastly, we notice that the word impacted them. All of these things set them up to be impacted by God's word. And when they were impacted by God's word, they then obeyed God's word. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 9, it says that Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send the portions of those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. The rest of the chapter describes their observation of the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, when they read God's word, their hearts were pricked, much like the people on the day of Pentecost. They understood that they weren't keeping the word properly. Perhaps there were sins of omission they were committing. They didn't do what God said, or commission, that they did something God said not to do. Whatever it was, they wept because of it. And they weren't looked down upon because of their godly sorrow, but what was instructed for them to do is to stop wasting your time weeping because it's a feast day. We just read about it. And get back on the straight and narrow and observe the feast day. And so what they did is they had the word impact them to a great degree, but it wasn't pure emotionalism. It was a conviction of sin and a conviction of truth. And therefore they got back up and they did what God said. Everything fails in regard to what God's word is intended to produce if we don't obey it. We can be moved to tears, but if we don't do what it says, it will not benefit us. Remember the parable of the sower, all of these different soils. We understand in studying it that that is a representation of the hearts of men. How many had the word sown on them, but because of these different cares and trials and tribulations, that they didn't allow it to gain root and produce fruit. But verse 23 says that he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul warns about those whose own conscience is seared with a hot iron. We've got to cultivate our heart to where we're receptive to God's word. It affects us. It has an impact on us. So then we can act on it and obey. There were people like are described in Ephesians 4 in verses 17 through 19, who because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart are past feeling, and they've given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the same concept as having a seared conscience. They're past feeling. As powerful as God's word is, it does not affect them at all. We got to be receptive to the truth by cultivating our hearts to be tender. We need to cultivate our hearts, I would suggest to you, to be a heart that can be a place for God's love to exist. That can't happen with our desires for sin. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We've got to cultivate a heart that will receive God's word and bear fruit from it. And so when we receive that word and it affects us, we've got to be urgent to obey it. In Acts 2 and verse 37, the people heard Peter's sermon. And they were cut to the heart and asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter gave them instruction, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it says in verse 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They did not delay. They were serious about God's word, and when they were listening to it, they were attentive. They understood it. It impacted them, and they didn't let that go astray. They didn't let that impact fade away and soften over time. They acted on what God's word said. Remember what Paul was told by Ananias? He says in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Why are you waiting? Jesus had the attitude of urgency in John 9 when he said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We've got to cultivate a heart that's going to do what Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46 when he warned against those who would do this. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" And he gives almost a parable. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." A key in allowing the word of God to cultivate and bear fruit in our hearts is to prepare our hearts to where it will impact us when we read it and convicts us of sin, and then to act on that effect it has on us and obey the Lord before it's too late. There are so many other things we could probably point out from Nehemiah chapter 8, and no doubt other points we could mention about how our conduct should be as we approach the open book of God's word. But I hope these were beneficial to you, and I encourage you to apply them to your life. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we would warn you about leaving this place. We don't know how much time we have, but we do know we have right now. God's long suffering is what's blessed us with that. In in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says that the long suffering of the Lord is your salvation. He's given you this time not for any other reason than for getting right with him and having a hope of heaven. And we urge you to do so before it's everlastingly too late, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, or maybe you need help spiritually in some other way that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.